Good morning. So, speaking of fun facts, here's one for me. First of all, where's my drum? I was promised a drum. Somebody, tonight. So here, fun fact for me. My grandfather's name is Guido Evangelisti. That's true. I'm Italian on my mom's side. And if you translate that, it means Guy the Evangelist. So I like to think that I am related to St. Francis. I may not be, but I like to think it anyway. As a Presbyterian, I like to say that I was predestined to be an evangelical. So there you go. That has absolutely nothing to do with my talk today, but we're doing fun facts, so I think I'll do my own. So what I do want to talk today is even more about the whole notion of what it means to take an adventure in transformation. If you were here last night, remember we talked about what it takes to be transformed and how resistant we are as human beings to transformation. That literally, when given the opportunity to change or die, 90% of us choose dying. Remember we said that the things that we often hope will help us change, fear, facts, and force, don't work. That instead what we need is relate, repeat, reframe. Communities of transformation, practices of transformation, and mental models that will enable and facilitate transformation. I'm going to spend one more time this morning talking about relate, or a community of transformation. And what I want to do, and then tonight I'll talk about practices of transformation, and then tomorrow a mental model of transformation in the world that we're in today. But let me begin. I want to take you to a community of transformation that is probably Paul's favorite church, Philippi. If you've read the book of Philippians, you know that this is this amazing book, intimate, personal. The language Paul uses to talk to these people, you know he loves them, he misses them, that they have become part of who he is. And the way he talks to them and urges them on, you know that he does so as one who comes out of a deep, deep place of gratitude. So just a few verses from the first chapter. If you've got Bibles to follow along with, you can. I'm going to be in chapter 1. I'm going to do a couple of passages. We'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to what Paul writes. I thank my God every time I remember you. I thank my God every time I remember you. Constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Christ Jesus. Here again, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 27, most important. Look at that phrase. If an apostle says most important, live together in a manner worthy of Christ's gospel. Let me pray for us. What was most important then has certainly got to be most important today, O God. What you inspired by the power of your Holy Spirit for Paul to pen from a prison to the Philippians has got to have something to say to us in this beautiful place, on this peninsula, on the edge of this continent, looking over into a world where so many struggle to find your presence. We pray that you will use this time we're together, this time of work and play, this time of reflection and relationship, this time of learning, and this time of becoming acquainted with each other, that the most important thing would become our most important thing. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Last night, I introduced you to Brother David Steindl Rost and to one of my favorite quotes. The antidote to exhaustion is not necessarily rest, but wholeheartedness. The antidote to exhaustion is not necessarily rest, but wholeheartedness. And we're talking together what it means to be a wholehearted community of people, a community of wholehearted people. What does it mean for us to give ourselves over in such a way that in with complete wholeheartedness we live together? And what would it feel like and be like when it is? I want you to think of the last time you wholeheartedly were involved in something, or you lost yourself in something, or you found yourself so caught up in what you were doing, or the context that you were in, or the experience that you had, that it seems as if all time stopped. As it seems as if for some reason at that very moment, you became alive at the edges of every one of your fingertips, that all of your synapses were firing, that you were most yourself, that you could say in the way that maybe Eric Little says in Chariots of Fire, when I run, I feel God's pleasure, right? What is it for you? That moment, that experience, that place that psychologists call flow, is what I believe the scriptures are referring to when they talk about joy. C.S. Lewis described joy as being a pain, an unsatisfied desire, a pain that is better than any pleasure. He described it this way. You know, this is what joy is like. It's like when you're with a whole bunch of friends or your family, or maybe it's one of those family dinners where all the kids happen to be home. Maybe it's one of those moments when you all of a sudden have a moment when you look around the dinner table and for this moment, maybe just for this moment, we're all getting along. And there's multiple generations and someone tells a story and then you start laughing so deeply you spit milk out your nose and then another person spills something and then you're going to clean it up and then someone goes right into another story and you keep telling story after story after story and you're laughing so hard your brain hurts and you're overwhelmed and your heart is filled. There's both tears and laughter. You're choked up in the awareness that this is the most incredible thing. And then at that moment, somebody says, oh, look at the time. And you know it's over. And that moment of longing, at that very moment that was just a minute ago, that's joy. That moment that you are clinging to but is already gone is a foretaste of what the kingdom will be like at the wedding feast of the Lamb, when we are the bride adorned for our husband. And all of heaven and earth will be singing, he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Strike up the choir, strike up the band. This will never end. I'm Italian. I believe the wedding feast of the Lamb will be gnocchi. We will drink wine that is better than ever. We will eat food and we will feast and it will never end. Because we were made for this communion. People of every tribe and tongue and nation will be gathered together. And no one will ever say, look at the time. Think of the person who you most look forward to seeing. Think of the face that you can't wait to see. Think of the person who is even maybe in this world disconnected from you, the prodigal, or the one who has been broken, that you trust in all your heart that at least at that day, we will be well. The one that you miss, that you long for, who you will see again. And no one will say, look at the time. We were made for that. It's like glee on Christmas morning. It's like gratitude that flows from a good family. It is like feasting when I was with my Italian grandmother. To live wholeheartedly is to bask in joy. And it is the byproduct of the presence of God in our midst, and it is the oxygen for the community of faith. 16 times in Philippians, Paul writes about joy. He writes from a prison. Perhaps the most famous passage in Hebrews is about the way in which Christ went to the cross anticipating joy. How do we find this wholehearted life of joy? How do we find and experience this over and over and over again? How does this become the fuel for our being, the reason for our enduring? How does this become the thing that is so real to us that we will sacrifice every other lesser pleasure? Because this is how we want to live. And this is the foretaste that we get this side of eternity. I live in Altadena, and right where I live in Altadena, right next to the San Gabriel Mountains, there's a little place called Patty Cakes, and Patty Cakes is a breakfast pastry shop, and the person there makes incredible wedding cakes, and they are incredible, and her wedding cakes have been on the cover of Bon Appetit magazine and lots of places, and they are incredibly expensive. And my favorite thing is to go there on a Saturday morning and to be sitting there eating a chocolate muffin and a latte and calling it breakfast and having somebody walk in, and it's usually this very excited bride with the cover of Bon Appetit magazine, and she's saying with her soon-to-be husband standing behind her, who's thinking, I could be doing something else, but today is wedding plan day. And they're going forth, and they're looking at wedding cakes, and they say, we'd like to have one of these. And she says, of course. And she says, how about if we bring out some samples? And she slides the price sheet to him. And he starts thinking, I could get like 3 big screen TVs for something that a whole bunch of strangers are going to eat in less than 45 minutes. And then what she does at that moment is she starts bringing out samples. And by the time that young dude has one bite in his mouth, he is thinking about how he can buy this for everyone. Because once you've tasted it, you want it more than anything else. How do we find this life of joy? I believe it is a wholehearted life, is one overflowing with joy, because it has both proper confidence and courageous connection. I want to talk about the confidence we have that God will make us into people of joy. And I want to talk about the connection that makes it possible and that we can experience even in places like this today. First of all, proper confidence. Okay, you're going to have to do some work. A couple of questions. You can write them down. You can think about them. But I don't want you dozing off in the next 30 seconds. Question number one. Where is one area of your life where you can really see how God has changed you? What would it be? What's one area in your life where you can say, this is how I know God has changed me? Look at this. Question two. What is one area of your life that hasn't changed as much as you wish it had? What's one area that you can see where God has changed you? What's one area that hasn't changed nearly as much as you wish that it had? Think for a second. Let me give you my answers. Answer number one is my family. I come from a broken home. My parents got a divorce in high school. I have stepbrothers and sisters, and some of whom I've never met. We are the Brady Bunch on acid. And when I think about my family and where I come from, it stuns me. I have one brother who died of AIDS. I have two that ended up in prison. I have another who is estranged because she was abused by a family member. But today, I have a family that I can't talk about without weeping. I have a son who loves Jesus and wants to be an environmental studies professor so that he can try to solve climate change to take care of cultures in the name of Jesus, who I've taught to love the outdoors, and this today just sent me a picture of Mount Adams that you can pray for him as he tries to summit it today after a snowstorm. and a daughter who yesterday was in the caves of Qumran, a freshman in college who wants to be in ministry, and a wife of 27 years who loves me and who smirks when I preach. Because she knows me. My family, God has healed. What hasn't changed much? My prayer life. I really wish I was a better prayer. I'm not very good at it. I've been a pastor for a really long time, and I'm not a very good prayer. Just this last week, people on my staff came to me and said, Todd, we don't pray nearly as much. And I looked at them and I went, I know, I'm not very good at this. I need us to pray more together. I need your help to help me pray more. It's embarrassing to be a person who loves Jesus and prays as little as I do sometimes. My prayer life. When I think about my family, I can be so incredibly encouraged. I can be so filled with joy. I can feel the lump in my throat. But when I think about how much I wish I was so much more prayerful, I mean, for crying out loud, I work for Mark Labberton. That dude prays all the time. I think if he knew how little I prayed, he would never have hired me. And now that's on a tape. That was a good job, Todd. Yeah, thank you. Our lack of wholeheartedness overcomes. For me, it happens right when I think about my prayer life, because I become discouraged. You see, the first thing is what gives us joy. But let's be honest, it's the second question that robs it, right? It's as soon as we're aware of how much we haven't changed that we become discouraged, we become disconnected, we get defensive, and we begin to go into denial. We start making up excuses. We start covering up ourselves. We say, the truth is, really, I do pray. I kind of pray without ceasing. I just don't consciously pray all the time. And I might have forgotten to pray for you. But really, it's so great that God, that the Spirit has sighs that are too deep for words. I'm really praying, really. And we find ourselves so overwhelmed in discouragement because, especially when we try to compare ourselves to others, when we think we're supposed to be holier or happier or more secure than really we should be. There was a study done on the happiest countries, countries that are high in happiness. Switzerland, Iceland, Denmark, and Canada. They're the most happy countries. And then they also measured the countries that are the lowest in happiness. Greece, Portugal, Italy, Spain. You know what's interesting about this, however? The happier the country, the higher the suicide rate. Because when everybody around you is happy, it's horrible if you're not. It's why depression climbs at Christmas time. It's why a good friend of mine could take his daughter to an Ivy League school where she was accepted with highest honors, his own alma mater. And he came away so depressed because he knows the names of his classmates and where they are today, names I could tell you and you would know. And he asked himself, what have I done with my life? When we compare ourselves to others, there's always someone who is more successful, thinner, happier. Even in church, right? There's always those who have stayed married. They have been so faithful. They give so much. They serve so much. Social media has made us more depressed, sociologists tell us. Why? Because we see these people posting all these things about how they're perfect children and their perfect lives and the way they're going off the shtad for the Christmas season. And the way that everybody seems to be so wonderful and doing so well, and then you find yourself going into deeper and deeper depression. I can get discouraged even remembering my Iron Man body from 10 years ago. Before injury and a new job, thank you, Mark Labberton, took its toll. And we compare to our idealized self, to our past, to the voices that run through our heads of where we're supposed to be. And comparison kills. unless our confidence is in something other than our own progress. And here Paul is an example. The Philippian church was born out of an earthquake. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer is converted. Paul, who is in prison, then preaches and baptizes him, and the Philippian church is born. And now he is writing them from another jail. You gotta wonder if he thought, you know, those guys are gonna think I'm a loser. I'm always in jail. But he doesn't. He encourages them. Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Christ Jesus. See, wholehearted living really requires accepting that we really are all works in progress. To wholehearted, joyful living begins when we are willing to look at each other and say with complete confidence, I believe that what God is doing in your life, I believe in God's promise more than I believe in your progress. I believe and I trust that God's work in you is more important than whatever you did last night or last week or wherever you find yourself. I believe and I have complete and utter joy that though we are incomplete now, a day will come when we will be radiant and whole and secure and calm and patient and peaceful and loving. The most stunning part to me of the gospel is that God works his will through people who are works in progress. And our confidence is not in our own progress. Our confidence is in God's own promise. Our encouragement is that this is God's work, not ours. That our confidence is in God's capacity to complete this work. God will do what he promises to do. For I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will get it done. That the same way that he came and stepped into your heart and saved you, in the same way that he broke into a locked room and spoke peace to disciples, he broke into your locked heart. In the same way that he entered into you, he will complete that work within you until the day comes when you will look like Jesus. My daughter was 3 months old when we came to San Clemente Presbyterian Church. And I used to always say that my whole goal for our congregation was that anybody who grew up here would become a person who, just by living in this community, would be able to understand and know what Jesus looks like. And I used to say, you know, someday she might grow up here, and who knows, maybe she'll go off to college and she'll go to Fuller Seminary, and she'll come back and be your pastor. And what if she then was your pastor longer than I was your pastor? And what if she spent her whole life there? And what if someday she went off to glory? And because God was good to me, I went first. And I have this image of someday being in the resurrection and having someone say, your daughter's here. And I race to find her. And there are two radiant and resplendent figures. And I have to stop and ask, can you tell me which one is my daughter and which one is my Lord? Because they look exactly alike. Because she spent her whole life in the community that is San Clemente Presbyterian Church. For I am confident of this very thing, that the one who began a good work will get it done. But how does he do this? How's he going to get it done? What are we supposed to do? Do we just sit here and let God do the doing? Notice what he says in verse 1:27, live together in a manner worthy of Christ's gospel. It's in our together that we are changed. Through each other we grow in grace. 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, right? That God will complete what he started. 1:7, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. share in God's grace, both in imprisonment and in ministry, both in the lows and in the highs. How does God transform us? He transforms us together as we live together, connected as partners in grace. Wholehearted, worthy living requires really accepting that we are all works in progress, being changed together by God's grace. It is God's work, and God still has work to do. Philip Yancey says that grace, like water, flows to the lowest point. Because my prayer life remains one of the low parts of my spiritual life, I can't do it alone. I need structure. I need a spiritual director. I need prayer partners. I need small groups. I have a disciplined practice that I do every single day. Because if I left to myself, I will not pray. I need others to be with me in this lowest part of my life. And when I'm invited into prayer by people, when I enter into prayer for people, when I move to pray and nudge to pray because the community of God is prayerful, when I'm asked to pray publicly in front of others, you're the pastor, you should pray. I think of it nothing as more than a grace of people who are helping me grow in prayer. It is grace that is flowing into the lowest part of my life. And it was also in one of the lowest parts of my whole life that Beth came into my life. When as a 19-year-old teenager, I looked and met her and said, you know, my parents are divorced. And she said, me too. Brené Brown said the two most powerful words when we are in a struggle, me too. Me too is the grace that flows to the lowest point. Grace flows to the lowest point when we share it instead of compare it. When we don't allow comparisons to cut us off from each other, but instead in complete vulnerability, we give ourselves to each other. Which leads to the second point, courageous connection. Verse 27, again, most important, live together in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live the gospel together. What is the gospel? It is the good news that the creator of the universe is redeeming his creation. It is the good news that the creator of the universe is redeeming, healing, saving his creation through his people who are works in progress. What is the good news? That the creator of the universe is healing this creation through his people who have been saved because of their trust in Jesus. That Jesus came to be with us, to live for us, to die for us, to set us free, and invite us to be with him as he proclaims his reign and rule, as he makes the world right. That he promises to not let this world stay in its brokenness, but invites us, broken people, who have nothing but the grace of God to fall upon, to be part of an incredible privilege of participating in making the world glad. Live together in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the key word always is together. Together, God is using his people to save the world. Always together. Jesus comes and creates a community. There's 12 tribes, there's 12 disciples. Don't miss the point. It's a people of God in all their brokenness, coming together by the power of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, it wasn't that every person got an eyedropper of the Holy Spirit, like little birds waiting to be fed. It was a torrent of the Holy Spirit poured out like a waterfall that anybody who entered into it would be saved. That if you entered into through the waters of baptism, into the people of God by his grace, together you would be part of the people whom God is using to heal his world. Always together. This is a huge human truth. It is impossible to live wholeheartedly and disconnected at the same time. It is impossible to experience joy without connection. Our brains are wired for connection. Babies begin to have their brains wired from the moment they look at the face of their mothers. We find joy in connection. We are hardwired. We yearn for it. We need it. And if we are disconnected, we are dying. The tragic irony in our social media world is that more people feel deeply disconnected than ever. Experts in brain science have taught us this truth. We are hardwired for connection. We are made to be in connection with God. We are made to be in connection with each other. For even the perfect human, before the fall, it was said, it is not good for Adam to be alone. And so before the fall, not out of neediness, not out of brokenness, but out of God's grand design, Adam was brought Eve, who said, at last, this one, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, this one. The followers of Jesus are to live in deep connection with God and each other. And the followers of Jesus are to be the connectors of the human race. Our job is to find the lonely, the outcast, the other, and make them brothers and sisters. Our job, our calling, is to find all the places of deep division and bring it together. There's no longer Jew nor Greek. There's no longer slave nor free. There's no longer male nor female. All the classic divisions of human life are overcome in Christ. We are the connectors. We are the ones who are to bring people back together in connection with God and each other. That's what it means to be part of the body of Christ. This is the place where people have the chance to see what it is like to be, that love is more powerful than blood. That the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us makes us into family. That we love people who most of the time we wouldn't even like or spend any time with. But that we've been given to each other. Live the gospel together in every circumstance. Paul writes about joy from a prison. He writes to people who are suffering from both persecution from the outside and they are struggling with discord on the inside. They are in the middle of division. And he says to these beloved people, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live together in a manner worthy of the gospel. It is joy and suffering. Joy amidst rejection, the joy of being wholehearted followers of Jesus in every circumstance. The experts in human connection tell us the key to this is courage. Courage. It comes from the French word cœur, heart. Brené Brown says, the courage of vulnerability is to tell the story of who you are with your whole heart. This is what it means to be believers who are saved by grace. I'm a sinner. God has given me a new life, has redeemed my family, has changed the narratives. I grew up in a family where there were really only two types of men. They were alcoholics or workaholics. My grandmother used to say this, you know, there's two types of men. I know it's coming, Grandma. I say, Grandma, so what do you think about my cousin's new boyfriend? Ah, alcoholic, good for nothing, needs to dump him. Grandma, what do you think about Kim's new husband? Workaholic that one. He'll take good care of her. So I grew up not wanting to be an alcoholic, so guess what I became? I chose workaholic, and I chose disconnection through being too busy. My brother, the overachiever, he was the only one who could manage both. He could be an alcoholic and a workaholic at the same time. Until he spent 5 years in prison. And in the bottom of despair, cried out to God. And today is one of the most beautifully vulnerable powerfully, profoundly Christian men I know. Tell the story of who you are with your whole heart. With proper confidence that God will do his work in you. And with deep and courageous connection that we are to be a people who are reconnected to God and to each other. And can I just say, as a person who's been a pastor for a lot of years, connection doesn't happen in a sanctuary. This kind of deep connection doesn't happen when one person is talking to you like this. The kind of deep connection that we are talking about happens in work and play, over a meal or through an event, through a desire to roll up your sleeves and to engage the world. Yesterday, I had coffee right off the campus with one of the young women who grew up in my church, who now is part of your church. I asked her what she thought of First Press Berkeley. She said, "I love it there. They deeply love their children. It's deeply multi-generational, and they are deeply involved in this community." And as a pastor who wondered what would happen to one of my young adults when they went off to Cal Berkeley, let me tell you how much it means to me to see one of my girls, a woman in your church. Connection doesn't happen in a sanctuary. It happens in small groups. It happens when we open the scriptures. It happens when we roll up our sleeves, when we work and play, when we study, when we do things together, when we are confident in God's promise, not our progress, when we are connected to each other, when we are wholehearted people who live together in a manner worthy of the gospel. So let me ask you to do some work one more time. Three questions. How's your connection to Jesus? Do you know him more today than you used to? Do you love him more? Are you more vulnerable to him? I don't want to know how you experience it. I don't want to know if you're in a spiritual high. I want to know, do you know him? Do you recognize his voice when he calls you? Do you realize it's the voice of the Spirit when it's his? How's your connection to each other? Do you know each other more and more? Do you love each other more and more? Are you more and more honest with each other every day? How's your connection to God's world? To the disconnected people who are all around you? Do you know their needs? Is there someone who needs to know Jesus and you pray for them by name? Are you more honest and real to those who need to know the real Jesus? Do you show them your real self? Our confidence is in God's promise, not in our progress. God completes his will through a work in progress that is his people, and it comes through our courageous connection to each other. Let me pray for us. So, Lord, in this moment, we offer ourselves to you. We ask you to do what we could not. We ask you to speak into our hearts and to reveal the things that we need to know. I pray that you will help us with our discouragement, that you will silence the voice of comparison that is killing us, and that we will see your Spirit already profoundly, beautifully at work in your life. We pray that you'll speak to us about our connections to you, to each other, to the world. And we pray that you will help us to yearn for and live for joy until the day comes when no one will say, "Look at the time." And we will finally then be together forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.